We are in Isaiah chapter 59 this evening. If you would join us there, please, as we have read this chapter together tonight. We will look into part of this tonight. Isaiah 59. And we'll start right there in the middle of verse 15 and read this again. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, the setting here is critical. As he's already said, and he's told us, and we've looked at this now, that his salvation is about to come. You can find that statement back in the 56th chapter. And then he begins to describe, in, I think, really thrilling terms, what that day will be like. What does it mean for the Lord to step in among his people? What does it mean for the day of the Lord to come? What will that visitation be? And he tells us, point upon point, line upon line, and it's encouraging to the soul to read those things. And notwithstanding the sin of the people, glorious days are promised. Even as he says at the end of chapter 58, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And you read some of the statements where the Lord is addressing the sins of his people, but notwithstanding that, he is going to do this, and it's glorious and it's wonderful. Well, then there is a question that's anticipated, which is, well, then where is it? Where is this day? If it's coming soon, and we've waited, and we've tarried, and we've prayed, and we've fasted, and we've preached about it, and we've had meetings and tarrying meetings, and where is it? Where's the Lord? Where's the day of his coming? When is it coming? Or when you've waited for a long time, and you've prayed in a long time, and you're having to try to justify that promise against what you've not seen, what's a resort? What is one of the resorts? And it's not faith. It's the question that kind of comes stealing across the mind. Well, maybe God has changed. It's the question of chapter 50. And we find this there in the Lord himself addresses it. He says, why was there no man when I came, when I called? Why was there none to answer? And here it is. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Have I no power to deliver? And the thought that comes to the mind is, well, maybe God's hand is shortened and it can't reach all the way into how far down we've come. Maybe it can't grip us with saving life because we've just sunk so deep. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but the people in Israel did, and lots of tarrying saints down the age have put this question to God himself. Do you remember Asaph? Do you remember his spiritual funk that he got into? In fact, it was more than once. Everybody is pretty familiar with Psalm 73. But do you remember Psalm 77? He said, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? What are these? These are, what's the word? Rhetorical questions. Thank you. Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, after he's contemplated all these questions, then he said, and then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. God no longer answers prayer like he did in days of old. They would sometimes think, where is the Lord? Where is the God that did these great things for Moses and Joshua? Where is the one who conquered all these kingdoms like he did through David? And look at us in our low estate. Where is this? This is a common enough misconception that the Lord has to speak to it. How does the chapter open? Chapter 59 of Isaiah. He says it again, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot answer, it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. When he puts his finger right on the real problem, and what does he say? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And then what follows in this chapter, which we read a few moments ago, and it's just this uncomfortable catalog of the sins of God's people. Some of it put in very poetic terms, I know, like weaving the spider's web and hatching adder's eggs and things like that. But you get to, when you start thinking about those pictures, you think, that's not a very pretty picture. And he's describing for us the condition of Israel, their sinfulness. And then what follows then as is the answer to that. And I think what it means is that before we can see the graciousness of grace, like old Matthew Henry said, we must see the sinfulness of sin. And he's painted it in vivid colors before his people here. But then he paints this beautiful picture of what yet God will do. What will he do? And people would ask themselves that question, well, what's the Lord going to do? What are we going to do about all this, perhaps? Well, I know, someone says, what we need is a spiritual giant, a Babe Ruth to step up to the plate, as it were, and just knock it out of the park. For you baseball fans, you remember the picture of Babe Ruth? Was it the last strike and he points his bat right where he's going to send the ball? Pop, and there it goes. We need someone like that in the spirit. We need a master in Israel to come, don't we? We need an intercessor. We need someone who will stand in the gap between us and our Heavenly Father. We need one who will intercede like maybe Abraham. And you think of the catalog of men that have come, that have been raised up in Israel, who've done just that. They have prayed. They have asked God for mercy. They have pled the promises. They have reminded the Lord of all the good things he said. They have pressed reverently, but they pressed the covenant upon him. Lord, you're the one that said this. You're the one that did this. These are your people. Abraham did that for the righteous that were down in Sodom. Well, he stood yet before the Lord, and the Lord stood there yet listening to Abraham as he pled. And was he successful? He was successful for the righteous that were there. And God heard his prayer, and we're told that God remembered Abraham when the fire of the Lord fell on Sodom. Or how about this man, Moses? And there's a glorious example for you. Oh, that such a man would live and breathe and move and be concerned for Israel and say something like, oh God, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains. And on he pleads before God. The people will think the wrong thing if you act as you have threatened to do. Wipe them out all at once and start over with Moses. And he says, no, none of it, Lord. These are your people. You did this. You brought them out. And there is this man standing between the anger of God and the perilous condition of the people. And the Lord listens to him. That's what we need. We need an intercessor like Moses to come along after he's described all of this stuff that we've done and are guilty of, and the Lord's anger is against us. God, give us a Moses. Or give us a Samuel. A man that can pray and our enemies be routed before the thunder of the Lord. And just some great, great event come along that you have to raise a pillar and say, God helped us because this man prayed and the Lord heard him. We need such a man. Well, God said, indeed, I would welcome such a one. I wasn't looking for such a one. But as he says in verse 16, he saw there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. In other words, this candle is burning from both ends. The times are so dark, that there is no such man any longer to stand before God and the people. And the sin is so pervasive that there is no earthly hope in this situation. Now, that is the situation that we say the setting is critical. This is where the people are. This is the condition of Israel. This is the spiritual conundrum that they're in. So, as verse 16 goes on, and this is the glory of it. This is the exceeding graciousness of grace. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And then we see a Redeemer who steps onto the field on behalf of God's people to intervene, to intercede, to redeem, to rescue, to buy out of bondage. We see this one, and it's a picture, clearly, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion. Paul quotes this, speaking of Jesus, way over there in the 11th chapter of Romans. He says, this is Israel's promise. A Redeemer will come. And so he quotes this and interprets all this for us. If we have happened to miss this, he says, no, do not miss this. Isaiah was speaking of the Christ of God, the Redeemer of Israel. Now, I like the thought that was expressed here. His own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. What does that tell us? It's simple. He did it. He did it. Now, there's a really nice sermon I could recommend to you by Sinclair Ferguson. If you don't know the name, acquaint yourself with the name. It's there somewhere. You can find it. It's on the Holy Spirit. And in that sermon, he is talking about how the Spirit of God helps us. And in this one particular section, he's talking about how he helps our weakness. And he says, that verse in Romans about the Spirit helps our weakness, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes through it. You know the verse, and you know the hope and the comfort of the verse. But as he interprets that, he says, now it's not like the Spirit of God just says, now get out of the way and I'll do it. You're such a bad prayer. Just move over and I'll go ahead and make. He says, no. He says, he comes along beside. He takes us by the hand. He says, let's go to the Heavenly Father together. I will help you to pray. I will bring forth help in your praying, and I'll assist you. So he's working with you. And there, the point is, there's effort on the part of the Christian who must get on his knees or her knees, shut the door, and get in the presence of the Heavenly Father, and then know the Spirit's help. It's a joint effort, in other words. But here, notice here, the difference. Here, the Lord is acting alone. Here, it's all up to him. Here, there is nothing that we do. nothing that we can add to this. There is nothing that we bring to this bargaining table. There is no righteousness or merit of our own. He simply takes the field for us. He does this. He works this out on our behalf. He is armed and arms himself to step into the fray and does the work for us. There was no man. There was no justice. There was no one to intercede, and so his own arm brought salvation to him. Jesus is acting, and he's acting gloriously, and he's acting alone. So, as this points to Christ, and we've said that this chapter this morning and the chapter tonight will give us a hint of what the day will be like, the day of his salvation. Well, what can we say about the day? Well, we won't take these things necessarily in order. We'll start with verse 20 and just say it this way, that this day is a day of redemption. The verse says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. He is coming, says the Lord, and this redeemer will come. This is going to be a day of redemption. Now, a redeemer is, I like this, Dr. Young says this, a redeemer is one who pays the price to deliver his people. Or if you like the term, kinsman redeemer, and the position that the next of kin would have in a family, say, that was in trouble, like Naomi found herself in trouble because her husband was dead. She had left the land, and she came back years later, and her farm was in the balance. Someone's going to buy it away, or she had to sell it or something. You know the story. And there's a guy named Boaz. Bless his soul. The kinsman redeemer. Now, he wasn't the nearest kinsman. There was one other fellow who stood in that position, but he says, I don't want anything to do with it. He turns to Boaz and says, you can have my right of redemption. And he takes it. And he buys the field. He redeems the farm for Naomi. In the process, he gets a really good bride. I think Ruth is really something. She's a prize worth winning. But that's the picture. He has paid the price to buy back something for one of God's people. Put this on a national scale. And the best picture that Israel had to think upon was the deliverance out of Egypt. And God went down there to redeem, to rescue his people. And you think of a price being paid, you can work this out like Alistair Begg says to his congregation, you're sensible people. You can work this out. There's a price that had to be paid. If they're being redeemed, what's the price? Well, one of the prices was the cost or the loss of the firstborn. And it wasn't Israel's firstborn. They had to keep commemorating it year by year. But as Israel, Egypt had to pay that price, didn't they? And so other lives he took in place of Israel, and he brought them out with redemption. And so it becomes a picture of what God will do as someone else pays the price to bring his people out. And so he says, a redeemer will come to Zion. This is the one who has taken it upon himself. This is the one who is flexing, if you will, his almighty arm and going into this fray with his full strength. Now, having said that, we'll say this, verse 17, it is a day of battle. This day of the Lord that's coming, this day of visitation, this day when the Redeemer comes, what will it be like? Well, he says it will be a day of battle. Notice the terminology. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. He put a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. If that sounds like Ephesians 6, it should, because Paul is taking his imagery from this. He says Christian armor doesn't originate with the Christian. It originates with Christ, because Christ clothed himself. You can see him dressing himself for conflict, can't you? A breastplate, a helmet, the truth girding about the loins and that sort of thing, vengeance, wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle. Telling us what? Telling us that the adversary of God's people did not want to let them go willingly. Think again of Egypt. Think of Pharaoh saying, no. Or, okay, and then changing his mind. Or trying to bargain it out, well, I'll let you a little bit. Don't go too far. Or just part of you go. Or some of you, leave your livestock here. It's always no. It's always no. You cannot go. Until finally, after virtually the country was lying in smoking ruins, they said, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? God had been visiting them with judgment upon judgment upon judgment. And you've read your book of Exodus. You know what was going on there. It was a war. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge Egypt and the gods of Egypt. And it was a day of battle for him. Then it was a day of battle when Christ comes to this earth. Was it not? And it's one of the interesting things. You read it and you sort of get upset with men. And maybe we can, maybe we should. But the Pharisees come and the Sadducees and then the scribes, and they have these snide little questions and tricky little innuendos that they make towards the Lord, trying to catch him in a word and trap him in one of his sayings. And you realize every day that he walked, he was in a war. And you look at the beginning of his ministry, which started out in the wilderness, and he's being led about by the Spirit in the wilderness while he's being tempted by the devil. Go back and read those temptations. I mean, read them and think on them. And it was a conflict. It was a war. And then when he has to arm himself to go to Calvary to stand for us and to bear the indignation of the Almighty, and all of that we've read in the first part of the chapter is being laid to his account. And he has to bear up under it while he trusts a loving Heavenly Father and commends his spirit into his hands. Doing the work of God and the will of God. It was a day of battle. It was a day of recompense. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands. He will make recompense. These adversaries that God's people have had forever, they don't escape our Lord's notice, and they do not escape his just indignation. And he has reserved for them activity of his own that will pay them back. It's just no other way to say it than simply and as unvarnished as that. He will pay them back what they have done to his people. Now, it takes a number of different forms. You can watch this again as you read through the Gospels and see this in action as the Lord recompenses his adversaries, as he brings them to shame, as he quiets and silences their objections. These sorts of things. It is a day of recompense for the cause of Zion. It's a day of battle. It's a day of redemption. It's a day of recompense. It's a day of success. And we have to read this, don't we? Look at verse 19. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west. You know who the west is? I see a welcome face grinning back there. We bees the west, right? And I mean not Texas. I mean the west. I mean west of the Middle East. All the coastlands, all the islands, and then they had probably little conception of another whole continent across that pond over there. They didn't have to think about it because God was. God knew what he's talking about when he said, they will fear the name of the Lord from the west. And then what? and his glory from the rising of the sun. Beautiful picture or description of the east. And so he is talking about the gospel salvation, running from coast to coast, ocean to ocean, jumping over mountains, swimming over oceans, getting to this place and that place, and wherever you hear men speaking or singing or drawing breath, you'll hear them speaking of the Redeemer who's come to Zion. And they will fear his name and his glory. Now that's success, isn't it? One of the most interesting things to do is to, and you should do this, so you should maybe on your special occasions, at Christmas or a birthday or some anniversary or something, give yourself a child, a friend, a companion, a good Christian biography. And then maybe you can read it together. Or just read it alone, but read it and study the stories of the great mission movements that have gone forth and witness how the gospel has gone to places like Borneo, or how it's gone to places like the Far East, how it's gone to China, how the missionaries have come over here, how Charles Wesley and George Whitfield went up and down our eastern seaboard and just lit the place on fire. Read how David Brainerd went off to the Indians and went into the heartland of America, and with no hope of success, preaches in his own language and some drunken interpreter of an Indian who knows enough English to share a little bit of the story in broken syllables, shares the gospel. And then read how the power of God falls and how these benighted savages come to see their need. They see their sin and they see the Redeemer of men and they recognize that Christ is the answer, and they begin to fear the name of the Lord from the west. And it's just a picture here. And read these things and study them and glory in them, that our God has answered prayer. He has fulfilled his promise. He has completed prophecy over and over and over again. So it is not a vain thing to seek him, and it is not a vain thing to hope in him. Nor is it vain to read these great stories and prophecies of the success of the gospel that he promises hundreds and thousands of years before they come to pass. It blesses me to think that we are living in the fulfillment of an ancient promise, and that God has made good to his people and to his son the promises he made. If you think about it, what is the oldest promise and the hardest promise to keep? It's back there in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he promises that a seed of the woman will come and bruise the serpent's head, and there will come forth out of that the restoration of what Adam and Eve have lost. And we are in the process of regaining that. We're not there yet. It's begun. But we know this, that he who has begun a good work in us will do what? He'll finish it. He will complete it. And so we are living in the fulfillment of promise. And it's a blessed thing, the success of what the Lord has done. Now, verse 21, how does that strike you? Does that give you hope? Does that give you some sense of comfort? As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. And he's speaking of his people, those whom he has redeemed. Which means what? It means he's speaking to you. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And if he's talked already about the universality of his salvation going from east to west and all around the globe, now he is speaking of that which will last and last and continue and roll down the ages. And what a blessed promise this is. The Spirit of God upon our offspring, Our sons and our daughters prophesying. Our young men seeing visions. Our old men dreaming dreams. The Spirit of God being poured out upon all flesh. These are those days. These are these promises, my friends. And this is what has come from this one who has decked himself with almighty strength. I love the description of him. His own arm brought salvation to him. His own righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. He put on a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And as Christ, our Lord, steps into this fray all alone, then all this is what follows from it. What's the day like? The day of his coming. Well, we have, as we put ourselves back into their shoes, if we could, or maybe if we think of our own shoes, we say we have forfeited all right to his coming. And we have no one to bring it to pass for us. It's impossible. He is describing a situation that just cannot be. We are at loggerheads. We are at a catch-22, if you will. Nothing can move this massive imponderable. But the Lord says, I'll do it. I'll do it. When he sees that there's no man, and he's astonished that there's no one to intercede, then his own arm will bring salvation to him, and his righteousness will uphold him. Bless the Lord. Well, let's pray.